begins the end, right? Thus begins the last week. I was just leaving Sunday school this morning and heard Tom talking about the last week that's ahead for all of us. It's a busy week. And I don't know if he meant Jesus or Pastor Paul. As I think about this, and I apologize, probably this sermon and next Sunday, there's going to be a little bit of nostalgia for me, but I thought about the last week, and I thought, whose idea was it to make Easter Sunday my last day? That was dumb, because it makes this Holy Week the last week, which is actually kind of interesting, right, to really feel on an emotional level what it's like to be with your closest friends and disciples and know that it's the last week. It's kind of powerful. So one of the things I've been doing this week is cleaning out my office, and I had a chuckle every once in a while. I went through these old files that I had, most of which, you know, here's the bulk of my ministry, and it ends up in a recycling bin. I mean, why am I holding on to all these important papers that document what I've done and decisions we've made? and I happened to open this one file. I wish I hadn't have done it. Shouldn't have did that. I looked at this, it was one of my very first sort of professional reviews. We used to do that here. And I think it was my first year here. And there was a long list of things that need improvement. Now, to be fair, there was a really nice long list of things that were positive and strengths that I have, you know. But of course, I went to this long list of needs improvement that really highlighted my lack of professionalism that came up a lot. I read this thing and I kind of laughed and I kind of like, this is weird. I was not a good fit for this church. Why am I here? Why did I stay? These people don't like me. That was my impression of this. And in that list of things, some of you might remember, all it said was, the sermon. It literally was in quotes, the sermon. Anybody remember the sermon? It's not on my list. It's not on the list of people. It's not your favorite sermon. A lot of you remember that my first sermon here was whatever, and I put it right here. And another thing I've mentioned over the years was disciples. But the sermon was a very controversial sermon I preached, and some people left the church because of it. And I want to circle back to it today because it kind of fits. And it's where we're going with Jesus. I stood here in the sermon and I said, and I will quote, I don't believe that Jesus died for my sins. Now do you remember the sermon? Oh, yeah. Ooh, is that what you... Why would I say that? Well, because it's true. I don't stand up here and take things lightly and say things I don't mean. And then I explained it, and for several sermons after this, I think, I tried to explain even in more detail. And I think I can actually say it differently today, you know, some 10 or 12 years later, why I think that's important. One person, you know, I had a follow-up conversation, and she asked me, well, what if my granddaughter were in church that day? And I was like, well, I hope so. Because, you know, I'm preaching that sermon for my grandson. If he's here today or my kids, I don't want them to learn things in church that they have to spend the rest of their life unlearning. I don't think we should say things that don't make sense in today's world and for all of us. I just don't think so. And the idea that Jesus died for my sins doesn't make sense to me on so many levels. The idea, it's based on this, right? It's the atonement theology. It's been around in the church for a long time. You can find a little bit of it in the New Testament, but most of it's been piled on in spite of what the Bible says. And the idea is that we have this angry God. We're sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's a sermon, a famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards. And this angry God is going to send each and every one of us to hell. That's the premise. And the only thing that can save us from that is if the angry God kills his innocent, perfect son. And that's going to make everything okay. And even as a kid, I would hear that and think, that does not make sense. Well, or if it does make sense, that's not a God I can love. And it doesn't sound like it's a God who loves me. Right? Here's what's wrong with the premise in my mind. It suggests that God's mind about us has to be changed. And Jesus came and sacrificed his life on the cross to change God's mind about us. So when God sees God's son die at our hands, then all of a sudden God's love for us is unconditional and unequivocal, and then we are saved. All of humanity is saved by Jesus' death. But the premise is wrong. God's mind does not need to be changed about us. Right? Do you accept that? God loves us. Absolutely. Unconditionally. If the word unconditional means anything, it means God's mind does not mean to be changed about who we are and our fate and our future. God loved us from the beginning, created us in his own image. In the image and likeness of God, we are created. We are loved without end. Why did Jesus die? Not because God's mind had to be changed, but because our mind had to be changed. Right? That's the way I would articulate that today, with the help of Richard Rohr and others who are great teachers for me. It wasn't God's mind that needed to be changed about our nature, it was our mind that needed to be changed about God's nature, right? Because we come from a long lineage of people who thought God was scary, and God was mean, and God was angry, and God would punish us for every little thing we did. That idea needed to be changed in our minds, and Jesus lived a life that would do just that. It would change our minds. And Jesus said, this is the nature and this is the character of who God is. And he said, if you want to know who God is, look at me. And so we look at Jesus and we see acceptance and love and compassion and mercy. And over again, he says it in the New Testament, I require mercy, not sacrifice. He says to the Pharisees, go look it up. He says that. He says, I want you to know what this means. Look it up. Study it, learn what it means that I require mercy, not sacrifice. He couldn't be more clear about that. So today, that's my revisiting this age-old sermon that almost got me fired, literally, and probably should have when I think about it. But I'm glad you guys put up with me, and I don't know, I think we did all right together. We make beautiful music every once in a while. So today we get to this really interesting scene in the gospel, the beginning of the last week. And in my Bible, in your Bible too, it probably says, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you have to scratch your head and think, triumphal? Really? Which is why for my sermon I renamed it the foolish entry, love's foolish entry. Right? Because this is how love comes into the seat of power. Humble and riding on a donkey. The opening scene here, as described in Mark's gospel, and most of the gospels sort of have this tone, it sounds like a conspiracy, doesn't it? It kind of sounds conspiratorial. Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him, kind of like they're spies, and if anyone asks you what's going on, just tell them. He gives them like this code language, you know, tell them the Lord has need of it, and things will happen, and, you know, it's like giving them a password, and it's very, it almost seems kind of secretive and conspiratorial, which I don't think is how love confronts power. It's not behind the scenes. It's not in secret. It's not conniving. It's public. So the things that happen behind the scenes are just sort of the laying the groundwork for this public demonstration that happens when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And they find the donkey, and they put him on it, and they create a spontaneous parade, and these palm branches that were around were actually a symbol among zealot crowds. This was a symbol of rebellion against the Roman Empire. kind of an in-your-face. We stick them in the hands of kids around here, and we parade them around. It's kind of dangerous. We're creating little revolutionaries here. I didn't ask Chris, you want to have a little revolution here today? I just said, hey, you want your kids to walk around with palms? Anybody want to sign up for a revolution? You say you want a revolution. It's pretty radical what Jesus is doing with his disciples in this final act, a public demonstration leading up to his last week. And we have to imagine how it's received. We don't have to imagine a lot. We see in the following events how it is received. It's received as a threat, as most revolutions are. When people take to the streets and they wave these flags that speak of discontent, like we are not happy with how the Roman Empire is treating us. We want regime change. How is that usually received by regime in power? Yeah, not very well. But this is how our love of Jesus works. And I offer this to you as a fair warning, by the way. Again, I don't say things lightly, I don't take it lightly, but when you love what power hates, when you love what power hates, you're putting yourself into a world of hurt. You can be. That's why I think Jesus uses that language about taking up your cross and following me. Because he knows that if we love Jesus, if we follow Jesus, we love what power hates. Think about that. Power hates a troublemaker, a revolutionary, someone who organizes the discontent, who taps in to the discontent of a whole nation of people who feel oppressed and abused. Power does not like that. When we follow Jesus, we're following one whom power hates. And power, what does power do to what it hates? Again. And in the first century, in this outskirts, this out back country that's part of the Roman Empire, one of the things they did is they used crucifixion as a public demonstration to use you as an example. If you're going to speak ill of our empire, this is what happens to you. So Jesus died. Almost nobody in the parade really likes where, everybody in the parade, let me put it this way, has different expectations of what Jesus will do. And some of them think that he's going to save them. That's why they use the word Hosanna in the highest. It literally means save us. And they think it's going to be a military victory. He's going to save us from Rome. He's going to do something. He's going to call 10,000 angels, like one of the songs says. And he's going to wipe it clean. And he's going to, have this wonderful victory for all of us. And it doesn't happen that way. Instead, he goes to the cross. He dies as a demonstration for all of us about what love in the face of power looks like. And the good news for us comes next week. I mean, that's a hard message to hear this week. The good news comes next week. Spoiler alert, I'm going to give you a hint. Love wins. It looks like love dies, right? But the good news is love wins. So come back next week for the full sort of blown story of Easter Sunday and what that means. But for today, we know that love takes a foolish step into the seat of power in Jerusalem. Not only confronting, by the way, the Roman Empire, but actually confronting the Jewish religious power as well. The high priest and the chief priest and the Pharisees, all of those people who had a stake in keeping the status quo exactly like it was. So it's not just the government, it's the church and the temple and the institution of religion at that time. It's all sort of corrupted and crooked and needs to go, at least in the voice of love, because it's not It's not producing the mercy, the love, the compassion, the justice of God that Jesus wants for all of us. Thanks be to God. Amen.